Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace, mercy, and peace. We know, Father, that as we abide in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit will be manifested in our life. And Father, there is no peace to the wicked. We pray, Father, that we might appropriate your Word this evening, that we might receive it with humility, that we might continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight I thought I'd do something different. Yes. Yes. Being at the Grace Conference this last past week or so ago, had an idea of going through the New Testament dealing with tough text on free grace theology. And I picked a passage out of each book of the New Testament. So let's begin with the book of Gospel of Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. And these are some passages that at first glance would seem to refute free grace teaching, but as we examine it, they actually do not refute it, but they actually support free grace teaching. Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many marvels, many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. There are those who teach lordship salvation that indicate a believer must persevere in good works in order to prove he is saved. And if they don't, therefore they were never born again. And they use this text to try to demonstrate that, and also to teach that you need to persevere in order to enter the kingdom. Now, this text says the opposite, though. These are people who made Christ Lord. Notice how they address the Father. He said, Lord, Lord. Supposedly, they made Christ Lord of their life. And notice the will of the Father. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, what is doing the will of the Father? Is that some kind of works salvation? Now, the will of the Father later in the Gospel of John is to believe in the Son. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who hears my word and believes on him that has sent me has everlasting life. The will of the Father is simply exercising faith alone in Christ alone. Now, in the day of judgment, verse 22, notice they don't point to their faith in Christ, they point to their works. And notice here, we have prophesied, cast out demons, and done many wonders in your name. Now, can those who are not saved perform demonic miracles? Yes. We have demonic miracles performed by people who are not born again, but they do so in the name of the Lord. And here's people that are performing work, miracles and wonders and casting out demons. You have many false movements today. They're called deliverance ministries, where their purpose is to cast out demons by those who are demon-possessed in the audience. They think that that is something that continues on the church age, and performing many miracles. But Jesus will declare to them, and it's very important what he doesn't say and what he does say. In verse 23, he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That word never is very important. He didn't say, I knew you at one point in time and stopped knowing you. He said, I never knew you. You were never saved. You never had a relationship with me. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. And that's really something to see, that they're doing miracles in Jesus' name without having a relationship by faith with the Lord Jesus is actually rebellion. So this demonstrates that religion, apart from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is rebellion and lawlessness. And by the way, as we studied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of lawlessness will have a assistant, the false prophet, who will perform miracles and wonders and cast out demons. And it'll be rebellion because they're doing so not in the name of the Lord, not in the as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but one who rejects the gospel. Now, let's take a look then at the book of Mark. Mark 9:34. So the second tough text on free grace theology is Mark 9:34. Let's take a look here at maybe it's Mark 8. Let's try Mark 8. I believe it's, let's see, Mark. I had this right here. I don't know. That's the one. I wrote that down wrong. Let's take a look at Luke 8. Maybe we'll come back to Mark later. Luke chapter 8, verse 12-15. Here we have the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower begins in verse 11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are one who hear, and the devil comes and takes the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Now the parable itself is found in verses 4 through 10, and here the explanation of the parable begins in verse 11 and following. Let's go back to parable itself in verse 4, Luke 8:4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. The same fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, yielded a crop of 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" He said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they might not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. So we know clearly that the seed that is sown represents the word of God. And then those by the wayside are ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. So clearly, the first soil represents an unbeliever. That's absolutely clear. The seed does not germinate. It's always important to realize that when a seed germinates, there is life. Whether that seed grows to full maturity or not, the germination itself brings life. And that's going to be very important in the interpretation of the second and third soil. See, the real debate is not the nature of the first or the last soil. You know, no matter who side falls on what side of the fence in the grace issue, almost everyone agrees that the first soil represents unbelievers. It says, lest they should be believing be saved. And the last soil represents believers. The real issue is the soil number 2 and 3. And most of your lordship people would say soil number 2 and 3 refers to a professing Christian who did not persevere. Whereas I believe the Bible teaches that these two soils in the middle are believers who did not mature in their faith. So let's take a look at the second soil. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Notice they respond here with joy. This phrase is used in the book of Acts of genuine conversion. And the response, the member after you're saved, the Spirit of God manifests joy in the believer's life. And notice they have no root, and that's the key issue. You know, it takes time to develop roots. And just like a tree, it takes time to develop a good root system. And notice, they believe for a while. Now, just because it says they believe for a while doesn't mean that they didn't believe. But a false view of perseverance of saints indicate that a believer will never stop believing. That's the premise. And the Bible does not teach that. It's possible for someone to come to faith in Christ and go into a cult or stop believing altogether. That doesn't mean they're not born again. But that's the premise of Lordship salvation. That it says they believe though. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, testing, fall away. They don't continue in the faith. You know, the Bible exhorts the just shall live by faith. And it's a possibility for a believer to stop living by faith. See? So, testing is usually a period of time where you can either mature in the Lord or grow, I put it this way, either grow better or grow bitter. Testing either brings out the best in you as far as what God can do with your life. Now, the ones who fell among the thorns are those when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. And notice the phrase, bring no fruit to maturity. See, they don't mature in the Christian faith. They're distracted here with the details of life, the worries. Jesus said not to worry about tomorrow. The plants of the field, they're not worried about the provision of rain and supply. Wealth, notice that. Are riches a temptation for believers to neglect their relationship with the Lord? Certainly. And that's why in 1 Timothy 5 it says those who desire to be wealthy will fall into temptation and snare. Not those who are wealthy, those who invest in wealth, and that's their whole focus. And in pleasure of this life. A lot of things out there to distract born-again believers away from their purpose. And therefore, I would say that the adversity test in verse 13 is failed at this point. Verse 14, the prosperity test. And sometimes prosperity comes with great consequences. Now, verse 15, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And this is the ideal for the born-again believer, not only to believe the gospel, but to go on as a believer bearing fruit in his or her life. So, the real issue is on the identity. You can tell someone who is free grace in their theology if they interpret the two soils in the middle as believers. That's kind of a hint that they're free grace in their theology. And when they don't, it tends that they're not. Now, let's take a look at the book of John. John 2. John 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Notice this, they believed when they saw the signs which he did. Now, you stop right there and you say, well, these people are obviously believers. They believed in Christ when Jesus performed miracles. Now, if you read verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them. Because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And you scratch your head and say, why didn't Jesus commit himself to these believers? Well, the only conclusion you can come to, supposedly, is that these people are not genuinely believers. They saw miracles, and maybe it was just the, they're infatuation with the miracle ability of Christ, but not believing in him for eternal life. No, these individuals are genuine believers. As a matter of fact, every time the New Testament indicates that someone believed in Christ, they're born again. And there's only a handful of passages, four or five, that individuals will try to point out, including this, to show that, well, faith is not really faith, see. And then they say, well, this is just simply miracle-working faith, not genuine faith. Problem with that is, John's gospel, and notice the signs, it consists of various miracles that Christ performed for the purpose of what? Leading people to faith in him. John 20, let's keep your place in John 2, but John 20, verse 30 and 31. Look at this verse, John 20, 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, what? These signs are written. By the way, including the last sign, which would be his resurrection. All the miracles. Remember, he turned the water into wine? That's the first miracle. And then the various miracles that John records, seven of them, including the resurrection. Though John structured his book with those miracles to demonstrate who Jesus Christ was. But these are written that you might what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have what? Life in his name. And that's exactly what these people did. They saw the miracles and they believed. Now yes, why didn't Jesus commit himself to these believers if they were saved? Well, there's a reason. The group of believers we have here are individuals who are saved but not dedicated to the Lord as far as willing to identify with Christ. They were what we would call secret disciples. There is a theme running, a sub-theme running through the book of John of secret disciples. The example of this is Nicodemus. Now notice a connection here in the following chapter. Chapter 3, verse 1. Notice verse 20. Let's read verse 25 and forget about the chapter division. That was created later. There were no chapters divisions in the early Bibles. That came later in church history. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, Nicodemus came to Jesus in the daytime. No, he came at night. Then this man came to Jesus by night. See? Now, he was a ruler of the Jews. He didn't want the other Jewish leaders to know about his inquiry into Jesus' person. See? That's why he approached Jesus at night. Now, did Jesus tell Nicodemus, as we later on read in this passage, a famous verse, for God so loved the world? That was given to Nicodemus. Did Jesus ask Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you know what, in order to really be committed to me, you need to come back in the daytime and make a public profession in front of your Pharisees and all that in order to have eternal life? Did he say that to Nicodemus? No, he did not. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't tell Nicodemus to come back and make some kind of profession of faith, some kind of, or commitment, public commitment, public dedication. See? Now, how do we know that Nicodemus was a secret disciple? John tells us later in John chapter 12. Notice Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. And in John chapter 12, verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many did what? Believed in him. See? He was a ruler, right? Nicodemus was a ruler, a leader of the Jews. But, here's the key, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Once again, does that mean that they were not saved? No. And by the way, that shows you, very importantly, when we look at Romans 10:9 down the road, confess with your mouth, confession is not a requirement to go to heaven. I don't have to verbally give some testimony in front of a church service in order to prove I'm saved. But many evangelists will say you need to make a public profession, you need to come forward and then publicly declare your faith before everyone in order to go to heaven. I would say this, though. Public confession is an important step in discipleship. And that's what's required discipleship. That's why water baptism is a form of public confession of your faith in Jesus. You don't need to be saved. You don't need to be water baptized to go to heaven. But if you want to be a follower of Christ, it's an important step of discipleship. But Nicodemus wasn't willing to do that because he was fearful of what his fellow Pharisees would say. Now, it's interesting also, at the end of the book of John, Nicodemus pops up again. Who were the two that requested for the body of Jesus? You remember the two that approached, who was a Pilate, for the body of Jesus? Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. That's right. So, they notice here in chapter 20, let's see here, we have, this is the resurrection, but his death is pictured here. Now, verse 38, John 19:38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, notice a follower, but secretly, see that? He was a follower of Jesus, but secretly. For why? For fear of the Jews. Now, doesn't that sound a lot like Nicodemus in John chapter 12, for fear of the Jews? Asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, and by the way, John adds this. It's kind of like, yeah, you remember this guy? Kind of ribs, you know. You remember Nicodemus? Who first came to Jesus by night. See how he adds that? He points that out. Also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom the Jews is to bury. See, that shows that they were believers, and they have great respect for their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were not willing to publicly identify with Him. I think a lot of believers fall into this category. Those who have believed the gospel but are not willing to acknowledge that before their friends or co-workers or others. That doesn't mean that they're not going to heaven. Now, let's take a look at the book of Acts. So another tough text on free grace theology. Acts chapter 2. Remember the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches to the Jews and told them this: repent and be baptized. And let every one of you repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think I've given this joke before, but there was a Church of Christ preacher who said, give me an axe and 2 38s and I'll whip any Baptist preacher in the world. So here's an axe and 2 38s. Acts 2:38. Now that is their go-to verse on what is called baptismal regeneration. Is that what he's telling them to do in order to go to heaven? No. They're not to repent or they're not to be baptized in order to go to heaven. There's other issues at stake. Notice he acknowledged here, verse 36, let all the house of Israel. First, he's addressing the nation Israel, who recently did what? This is fresh in their minds just within just a matter of a little more than a month earlier. What did they do? They crucified their Savior. See? As a nation, the guilt was upon that nation. So we have national judgment upon the nation of Israel. And the same ones that said, crucify him, crucify him, were probably in the crowd when Peter preached. And so here he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus whom you crucified. I can imagine he points his fingers at those Jews. You put him on a cross. You crucified your Messiah. He is now both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Right there, I believe, they believed. They were convicted. So if you want to point to faith, where they believed, right there. Then they ask, in light of Christ's crucifixion, what are we to do? And that's why, and he says, make a public confession. And that's why he said, repent. Repent of the sin. And be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, verse 40 further elaborates, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. You want to separate yourself from this generation of Jews who have rejected the Messiah, acknowledge that sin, and then make a public profession of your faith in water baptism. Notice, those who gladly received his word were baptized. Now, that wasn't for salvation. Notice here in verse 47. Let's see. No, verse 44. Verse 44. Now all who did what were together? Believe. That's the core issue right there. All who believed were together and had all things in common. See? The core issue there of Peter's sermon was who Christ was. But there was another issue at stake. National impending judgment because of rejection of Christ as Messiah. And in order to avoid the consequences of that judgment, they need to separate from that current generation. And they did so through public profession of faith. So repentance, I would say that repentance and water baptism. Now some free grace teachers say that, well, the baptism is not necessary to be saved, but the repentance simply means a change of mind, and they'll approach it that way. But I think it's more consistent. I think Zane Hodges taught it clearer when he said both repentance and baptism wasn't for in order to go to heaven, but was to separate from that generation and avoid the condemnation that was falling upon that generation. Jesus predicted that condemnation upon the nation Israel when he mentioned the destruction of the temple in Matthew 23. Not one stone will be left upon another. All right, along with that is Romans 10, 9 and 10. Let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Here is one that's commonly used. You ever heard the Romans Road to Salvation?
Yes.
The Romans Road. I remember Bob Wilkin wrote an article, the Romans Road ends in a cul-de-sac. You're pretty good when you go to Romans 3:23. See if I can still remember the Romans Road. Romans 3:23, for all sin and keep falling short of God's glory. We're all sinners, okay? This is a typical gospel approach. Then we go to Romans 6:23. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we jump to the conclusion. What's the conclusion? Got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. See? And so they end with the verse requiring people to make some kind of public profession or a verbal confession with their mouth of the Lord Jesus. Now, the question is, do we need to confess with our mouth in order to go to heaven? Is that a requirement to be born again? And the answer is no when you read the context. When you read this context, you will see that confessing with your mouth is not a requirement in order to go to heaven. Now, he he speaks of faith 10 times in this context. And he mentions here, verse 14, the reverse order, by the way. Let's go look at verse 9 then. Let's read verse 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart. So we got the exact opposite. We got a verbal acknowledgement, but then we have faith in the heart. You believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Now right there it tells you how to obtain righteousness. See? Now we have another issue. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Keep in mind the word salvation can mean salvation from sin's power. Not simply salvation from sin's penalty. See? I think again we have the issue of discipleship. A verbal acknowledgement of Christ can deliver you from sin's power. It has a purifying effect upon your life. You know, once you start to publicly testify about Christ, that really motivates you to serve him more faithfully. You're not ashamed. Paul says in Romans 1 earlier, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We're not ashamed to verbalize it. But we don't have to verbalize it in order to be born again. It has a sanctifying effect. Well, let's take a look at it, though. What the issue is, verse 11, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. See it? Verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, if we write the order in reverse, A comes before B, comes before C. We write that order in reverse, we will see that confession comes after faith. Now, some people say, well, confession is synonymous with faith. And there's some who will teach, well, that confession is means I believe. I'm believing at the same point I'm confessing. But really, that's not what it's saying here when you read the reverse order. One becomes before the other. Now, let's take a look at it in reverse order in Romans 10. He says here, verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So calling on the Lord in belief or faith, which comes first? Believe. And then call, right? Calling. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? So which comes first? Hearing or believing? Hearing. All right? How shall they hear without a preacher or messenger? You have to have someone who gives a message of the gospel before someone who can hear it. And then someone who can believe it. And then someone who can what? Call on the Lord. Or confess with their mouth. See? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So in a certain order, God sends a messenger who proclaims the gospel, which is heard and believed unto righteousness. And then you have a verbal confession afterwards. See? So the two are distinct. We acknowledge that confessing your mouth and believing your heart are two distinct acts. One follows the other. I have righteousness when I believe. But when I confess with my mouth, by the way, calling on the name of the Lord, by the way, is quoted there. If you study that word in the New Testament, normally that's the phrase used for calling upon God in prayer. And only a believer can effectively do that. I call upon the name of the Lord. It's used consistently of calling on the Lord as my provider, my enabler, and so forth. I take my knees to the throne of grace. And so the prayer life of the believer is hinted at in that phrase. So confession is not necessary in order to obtain righteousness. Keep in mind, Paul's book is about righteousness. Righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I obtain righteousness when I believe in my heart. I'm delivered from sin's power as I publicly testify of Christ. And it's sort of the same thing as in the Gospels. Discipleship, justification are two separate issues. Now, I'd rather the Romans road to end in maybe in Romans chapter 3, which or Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That would certainly be a better verse to use if you like the Romans road approach. I would take that. We're declared righteous by faith. other than Romans chapter 10. So I would slightly modify the so-called Romans Road approach. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is another tough text. So we'll go from Romans to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, worshippers of idols, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, keep in mind, who is he addressing in the context? He's addressing a believer who has committed these various acts in chapter 5. And then chapter 6, we have one who extorts one another in the court of law. Dare any of you having a matter, just chapter 6, verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And then, he says, I speak this to your shame. So he's addressing a believer because verse 6 says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. The judge is unbeliever, but we have two Christians suing one another in court. See? Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Meaning sometimes you just have to bear the loss and let God provide for your needs, rather than suing one another and providing a poor testimony in court. Doesn't mean that a believer can never go to court. But if it's a fellow Christian involved and you're going to, drag it out and fight it out in the law courts before an unbeliever, it's a poor testimony. Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do those things to your brethren. And that word do wrong is the same word here for unrighteous, by the way. The root word there. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? We can translate the wrongdoers. The wrongdoers. In the previous context refers to the Christian. Now, chapter 5, verse 1, we have what? It is commonly reported there is sexual immorality among you and such that is not even named among the Gentiles. And he says that this one who has done this should be kicked out of the local assembly. Deliver, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he, verse 9, he says, as a matter of fact, he said, well, that's just a professing Christian. Look at verse 9, chapter 5. I write to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I did not mean with the sexually immoral of this world. There's a lot of them out there. Or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. This is a Christian who is sexually immoral. Or what? Covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard. Notice those same terms there. Those same terms are repeated in this exhortation saying they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we have to define what the inheriting the kingdom. He didn't say enter the kingdom. In John 3:3, Nicodemus would enter the kingdom by what? New birth, belief. But if I want to inherit the kingdom, inheritance speaks of reward. If I want to reign with Christ, certainly I want to avoid those things which would cause God's displeasure, including sexually immoral sins and all these other things listed. And if I want to reign with Christ and have a position of honor and reward, I won't inherit as long as I continue and practice those things as a Christian. Now you say, well then verse 11, why does he say this? Such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. What he's saying here is, you practice these things in your pre-justification lifestyle, although there are some that were continuing that, But he's using terms that refer to their identity in Christ, their position. Washing is a positional reality, once and for all, at new birth, Titus 3:5. Sanctification is a positional reality. You're set apart in Christ. Justification is a positional reality. You're declared righteous. Why do you act unrighteous? I think he's reminding them, this is who you are as a believer. You really don't identify with who you were before you were saved. So don't continue to manifest sins that describe an unsaved person. Realize your position in Jesus Christ. So there's a positional thing that's going on here. But he's not saying that if I've ever done any one of these things or even practice that, I won't go to heaven. People read inherit the kingdom as go to heaven. It doesn't say go to heaven. And that's why we need to believe that you have a consistent view of the kingdom, Christ's future reign on the earth, and rewards in that kingdom. See? All right. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? I think the word reprobate is the King James. Haven't looked at it in a while, but what does that mean? I got to go around constantly examining to see if I'm born again. See, the Lordship people like to use this verse to say, I got to prove that I'm born again, and so I got to see if I'm working enough. I got to see if I'm praying enough. I got to see if I'm doing enough good deeds to prove that I'm saved. So what this verse is really doing, if it's misinterpreted, is undermining assurance of salvation. This is a big verse that puts a question mark over your assurance of salvation. Say, I don't believe I need to look to my good works to prove that I'm saved. I look to the promises of God in the Word. What God promised? Do you believe in your Son? Well, what does it say? You have eternal life. You believe in Him for everlasting life. And so, I believe that. I rest upon that. I've done that. I'm saved. I'm born again. I have assurance because the Bible gives me that assurance. I don't then go back and look at my life saying I'm not doing X, Y, and Z. So is this verse really undermining the assurance of the believer? I got to examine myself constantly to prove that I'm saved. No, it doesn't. Context, context, context. Now, the Corinthian church, the carnal Corinthians, were judging Paul's qualifications as an apostle to speak on behalf of the Lord. And notice here, let's begin in verse 2. I have told you before and tell you as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, to all the rest, that I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. See, you're trying to say, is Christ really speaking through the Apostle Paul as the Apostle? He says, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. See, they were under the Paul was under the close scrutiny of the Corinthian believers. His apostolic authority was being questioned. They were taking like a magnifying glass and looking at Paul. And Paul turned the table. He said, you need to examine yourself. Whether you're speaking on behalf of Christ, whether your doctrine's accurate. And he's not saying that they need to examine in order to see if they're born again. So that's the first thing we need to observe. Now, what does it mean to be in the faith also? This is key. Does that mean to be born again? Do we read the word born again? No, the faith is the body of truth. Am I walking in the body of truth? The Jude 4 says the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Am I walking in orthodox doctrine? Am I walking in the teachings of Christ? See, that's being in the faith, not necessarily being born again. They're questioning Paul's teaching. He turns around and says, well, what about you? Are you orthodox in your teaching? You got to examine yourself whether you're, you know, contending earnestly for the faith. There was a lot of false thinking in the Corinthian church. And notice here, test yourself, put yourself to the test. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? But notice verse 6, but I trust you will know that we are not disqualified. And the idea is disqualified for reward. See? That's the concept there. Not disqualified to prove the loss of salvation or not going to heaven. And Christ can be manifest in you. That Christ in you can be Christ being manifest as far as a relationship in the believer. And therefore he's believing, he's thinking the right way, he's walking the right way. And you know, examine yourself. Basically, it's a verse for fellowship. See? It's not a verse for justification. It's a verse for their relationship with the Lord. But I can't tell you how many times I've heard this verse used to try to have Christians look to themselves. Well, am I really born again? Am I really doing X, Y, and Z? What do I need to do? I need to do this, 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 and this. And they're never sure of their relationship with the Lord. And that's not what this verse is for. Okay. Galatians chapter 5 verse 4. Galatians chapter 5 verse 4. You probably heard this one quite a bit. You have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by the law. And people don't quote the first half of that verse. They quote the second half. You have fallen from grace. Have you heard that term? Fallen from grace. In our modern parlance, what does that usually mean? That usually means someone who professes to be a Christian gets involved in some sexual sin or some kind of overt activity in rebelling against God and is lost to salvation. That's what people think. We hear that term quite a bit, fallen from grace. Now, we need to ask if that grace is justifying grace or is it sanctifying grace? So you need to ask that question. What grace have they fallen from? Can you ever fall from saving grace? Romans 5, let's look at Romans 5. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, declared righteous by initial faith alone in Christ alone, we have peace with God, meaning we're reconciled to God, and Christ is the means of reconciling God and man through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Notice stand. Perfect tense. Perfect tense in the Greek. We have stood when we believe, we stand now, and we will stand forever. I stand in a state of grace because of justification. Then how can I fall from grace? I can't. Now, can I fall from not appropriating God's grace for growth? Yes. See? If I go back as a Christian back to the law for sanctification, am I growing in grace, as 2 Peter 3:18 says? I'm not growing in grace. See? And the whole thing is, they're going back to what? Oh, by the way, is there any mention of immorality in this passage falling from grace? Let's read the text. You got to read the verse. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You're attempting to be justified by law. This is a religious person. You're falling from grace. He doesn't say some immoral Christian here in this context. He's speaking about a religious person going back to the law to be accepted before God. I want to be vindicated before God. Even if I am a believer, I'm trying to be vindicated before God by my works. You've fallen from the grace way of sanctification. See? Now, Charles Spurgeon says we can never fall below the line of justification. We can fall as a Christian from in growth. We can progress for a while and then, you know, fail to grow. But we can never fall below imputed righteousness. See? We can never fall below the line of justification. We stand in a state of grace permanently. So this is grace for growth, grace for sanctification. by going back to the law as a Christian. See? So it doesn't mean anything. If people just simply look and examine it, read the context, it has nothing to do with lose your salvation. He's not talking about that. All right, another text, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Where do works come into play as far as a believer is concerned? Well, this verse tells us. Where do works come into play? Certainly works do not save us. But are works necessary? Yes. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. It's very clear that salvation is something that we receive freely as a gift, no strings attached. Someone else paid the price for the gift. Christ did with his death on the cross. We appropriate by faith. It says, not of works, nothing we can do, lest any man should boast. Bragging goes with something I did. There's no bragging in heaven, except worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And then we come into verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, very important to make a distinction. It says we're not saved by works. It is not of works. But we were created for, looks forward. For good works, which God prepared that we should walk in them. And there, that metaphor, walking, is used consistently throughout the scripture of a relationship with the Lord. See, works are important as far as our productivity, as far as our fellowship with the Lord. The Lord wants us to perform good works. He gives us everything necessary to life and godliness as a believer in Christ. He's almost like paved the way here now. Walk in a relationship with me now. Now that you're born again, we're created. We have the capacity now to do good works, whereas before we were unsaved, we couldn't do anything that merits God's favor. That doesn't prove that we're born in necessarily. We don't do that to prove we're saved. We do that because we love the Lord. There are several motivations in the Bible for performing good works. But we're created for good works. It didn't say we're saved by works. It just said that we're not saved by works. That word by and for are two different concepts. One means instrumentality, and one means result. See? We're created for good works, which we should. Doesn't mean that we'll automatically walk in those things, but we should walk in them. And then later in Ephesians, he'll talk about walk. Verse 4, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. How? What's the worthy walk? With all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep unity of spirit in the bond of peace. And so he says, now walk worthy. So this is what we call the worthy walk. In light of who we are, sinners saved by grace, we are now created to walk worthy in the Lord and manifest who we are in Christ. Two distinct things. And by the way, the book of Titus mentions works for the believer several times. That works are important, but they're not justifying. They can't declare us righteous. We don't merit favor because we work. We believe and then we work. All right. Philippians chapter 2, along with this thought. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not my presence only, but now much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now we stop just that phrase right there. Not going to read the context, just I got to. And you know how people read things into the Bible that are not there? Does it say work for your salvation? Is that what it says? Work for your salvation? What's the word there in your translation? Work out your salvation. Now, we have to ask, what aspect of salvation is it? Is it salvation from sin's penalty, or salvation from sin's power, or salvation from sin's presence? Well, since it's now, it's not salvation from sin's penalty. You already have that. It's salvation from sin's power, deliverance. Effect your own sanctification, he's saying. You'll be delivered from sin's power in your life as you continue in obedience. Notice he says you've always obeyed up to this point. He says, now work out your own deliverance. See, they're already saved and they're manifesting fruit. Basically, he's saying continue to do so. With fear and trembling, respect. Now, verse 13 says, though, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of for his good pleasure. Sanctification is a divine and human endeavor. We choose to be obedient to God's commands, and He produces the fruit of the Spirit through us. So it's God working in us, and it's our choosing to be obedient. It's the divine and human endeavor. And that's what he's saying. And this verse beautifully ties the two together in our daily walk with the Lord. Effect your own deliverance, but God is working in you to will and to do what he has required, his good pleasure. Now, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Let's read verse 21 here for context. You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. Reconciliation, bringing God and man together through the death of Christ on the cross, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, become a minister. Now, when we read that, this is one of the if passages in the Bible. I remember being pointed out, this verse pointed out to me, and all the ifs in Hebrew. If. Well, does that mean I'm not saved if I don't do X, Y, and Z? And they define here being presented holy, unblameless, and unreprovable, meaning that this is referring to our glorified body, and I got to continue in the faith and growing steadfast, or I'm not born again. That's not what he's saying here. He's talking about rewards. He's talking about perseverance is necessary to be rewarded. And he's not talking about my acceptance before God. Because if we did a word study here, holy, blameless, and above reproach, that's something that's required as far as our spiritual growth is concerned as we walk in holiness. If God will present us acceptable in his sight, I believe, at the judgment seat of Christ. I think that's where he will present us acceptable as we continue in the faith. And as we're not moved away from the hope of the gospel, like the Galatians, we haven't fallen from grace, going back to works as a means of our sanctification. So I picture this as conditions for approval before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. The word present, by the way, is to put someone before someone else. You'll be presented holy, unblameable, above reproach. And it's almost like you put someone in front of someone else and look at this. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the idea. The presentation of the individual will be for approval at the judgment seat of Christ and reward. So I think this whole context has a rewards connotation, not a I got to continue in the faith in order to be go to heaven type of idea. And I believe we are out of time. We'll continue next week, including the verse, and I'll find that verse I missed in Mark. Sometimes I'll write the verse instead of the chapter, got them backwards, but we'll find that verse. I think it was a verse on discipleship. Jesus said, you got to bear your cross, take up the cross, follow me. Is that required to go to heaven? Do I need to bear my cross? I need to follow him in order to be saved? No, that's discipleship, not justification. We'll get into that because that's a big approach in evangelism. You got to publicly confess Jesus. You got to serve him. You got to follow him. You got to forsake father, mother, sister, brother, in order to go to heaven. And unfortunately, evangelists have taken verses referring to the believer's fellowship with the Lord and made them apply them as far as what we need to do to be born again. And that's where the confusion lies. So hopefully we'll look at that and finish this out next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your wonderful grace. We thank you for our riches in Christ Jesus. I pray that we might not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, that we might continue steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. I pray, Lord, that we might not be moved or persuaded by any false teaching, but continue in your grace. If you're listening and haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very simple. We mentioned John 3:16 earlier in the message, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus died for you. He paid the price on the cross for your sins. And the only thing you need to do is believe in him for eternal life, plus nothing. And you are saved and secure both now and forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.